Have you ever found yourself saying, I thought I made myself perfectly clear? The teachers in the congregation maybe have said those words on multiple occasions. Probably a lot of parents and maybe even some grandparents have found themselves saying words to that effect. It can be very frustrating when you have explained how you want a task to be done or how something works, and either who you're explaining it to, they totally misunderstand you, or even worse, they simply choose to do it all a completely different way and they make a mess of it. The Lord Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, in one sense, is having to re-explain the law of God to people who had totally misunderstood it. We thought last week about Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament, as I was just saying, Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And we thought last week about how Jesus had fulfilled the law by obeying it in the first place, by accomplishing all that the law required for a sacrifice for sin to God. And then he comes and he properly applies the law of God to the people of God, something that the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day had utterly failed to do. And in this next section of his sermon, Jesus is doing that on topic after topic. He is rightly applying the law of God. He is explaining the deeper significance of what God's law says, which had been entirely missed or distorted by the religious leaders of his day. And so Jesus is going to teach on things like anger and lust and divorce and so on. In all these areas, friends, God in his law in the Old Testament made himself very clear. The scribes and the Pharisees had either misunderstood or they had simply chosen to do something else. And it's important for us to understand today and in the weeks to come as we look at some of these issues one by one, it's important for us to realize that here in this juncture of a sermon, Jesus at no point contradicts the Old Testament. At no point does he quote the Old Testament and then say that actually now we're going to change things. And what he's doing is he shows up the mistaken teaching of the religious leaders. And he shows us that God's law and obeying God's law is first and foremost a matter of the heart, which is something the Jewish leaders had ignored altogether. The first subject Jesus addresses is anger, which we'll cover this morning, and then we'll look at the next two subjects, God willing, this evening. I want to think, first of all, today, as we think about what Jesus has to say about anger, I want to think about the teaching that Jesus corrects on anger, the teaching Jesus corrects about anger. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And in each of the six subjects that Jesus now covers, this is how he begins. He says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And that's the pattern for each of these subjects. And what's significant about that is that no other Jewish religious leaders at this time, friends, they never said, I say to you. What they said was, Rabbi so-and-so would suggest, or Rabbi X has said. It's a bit like when you write an essay at school or university for our young people, and you maybe have an opportunity to give your own opinion somewhere in the paper, but you really have to spend a great deal of time quoting what others have said. You have to show that you haven't come to your opinions, your conclusions all by yourself. You have to show that you've read on your subject, and so you'll quote author A or Professor B, you spent time studying what they have said. That's all the scribes and Pharisees really did. They did read God's law, but then they added to it other people's interpretations, which of course has a place. As I sit down to write sermons each week, I pay attention to what other commentators have said, what authors have said, what preachers have said. And it's wise and right to do that. But what the Jewish religious leaders had done was they had added these interpretations on top of God's law to the point where God's law itself was often being obscured or missed altogether. It was getting harder and harder to see it because all these other interpretations were being piled on top of it. And so the Pharisees, and we have to perhaps appreciate as well that in some instances this was done with good motives. In a sense, they were wanting to protect God's law. They're thinking, this is God's holy law. It has to be obeyed. So perhaps we need to help people obey it by providing all these buffers and all these other laws on top of it. But God's word, friends, became increasingly hard for people to see or to understand. The late John Stott, an evangelical Anglican minister based in England, some of you will be familiar with his ministry, wrote a very helpful book on the Sermon on the Mount, and he sums up the approach of the scribes and Pharisees this way. He says that they wanted to restrict the commandments. In other words, that the parts of God's law that said you cannot do this thing, they wanted to make that restriction as small as possible, whereas they wanted to extend the permissions of God's law. So where God's law allowed something, they kind of took that and ran with it. So for example, God's law did say, and we'll think more about this evening, it did say that in some very limited circumstances, men could divorce their wives. But what did the religious leaders do? They found all kinds of reasons that were valid for men to divorce their wives, to the point where men in Jesus' day could divorce their wives for pretty much any reason they wanted. If she burnt the dinner, if she was late home from an errand, if she no longer pleased him in some way, they gave themselves permission from God's law to carry out divorce. But then with commandments like you shall not murder, they restricted the scope of the commandment. They said, well, as long as you literally do not commit the deed, as long as you never lift a hand or a knife or a weapon and physically murder someone, you can say you've kept God's law. Jesus is going to correct that approach. Notice how he describes the teaching of the Jewish leaders. You have heard that it was said. When someone says to you, I hear that so-and-so is in a bit of bother, or, you know, I hear Mr. X down the street has made some sort of big mistake, there's sometimes, often if not always, there's a bit of doubt in it, isn't there? When you've only heard a bit of news, you probably haven't heard the whole story. Probably some of the details have got mixed up or distorted along the way. You shall not murder was indeed the command God had given, which Jesus quotes here. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. But the only thing that people had been taught about this commandment was, whoever murders will be liable to judgment. In other words, whoever murders will pay the price with his own life. That was correct as far as it went. But Jesus says it's not the whole story. That's not everything that God's law is saying to us here. And so Jesus says, but I say to you. He says, here's what I'm telling you. Not on the authority of Rabbi X or Y, but on my own authority. As the Son of God who came down from heaven to fulfill the law. Jesus was and is the Word of God in human flesh. He was the walking, talking Word of God when he was on the earth. We, of course, now have God's Word in our hands, the Scriptures. And we would often save ourselves a lot of trouble if we would actually pick it up and read it. Not just flick through it looking for a verse here or there, but pick it up and study it. You hear a lot of evangelical Christians nowadays talking about wanting a word from God. And again, often it's very genuine. It's people who genuinely believe, I want to hear from God. The best way to get a word from God is to pick up the Word of God and see what he has to say to us. There's all kinds of discussions and debates in church circles today. And on one level, there's a place for that. There's a place for Christians, whether just church members or church leaders from across different churches, meeting together and discussing things. But when a Christian comes and says, you know, my friend in the church says this about worship or about the Holy Spirit or about church government, or, you know, I was listening to a Christian YouTuber talking about this or that subject, well, there's a place for that. It's good to talk about these things, but have we actually checked what the Bible says about these things? What has King Jesus in the pages of Scripture that are about him and provided by him and written under his authority, what does he say about any given topic? Otherwise, it would be like going on YouTube to see what's wrong with your Dyson vacuum cleaner when James Dyson himself is standing right next to you and saying, well, I know what the vloggers are saying about this, but here's what I say to you, the designer and creator of the item. So let's not consult our friends or social media or gossip or our own hunches on anything first and foremost. Before we turn to the Lord Jesus, who speaks with the authority of the living God. And so that whole approach of, you've heard what others have said, Jesus says, no, no, here's what I say to you. Here's what God's word truly means. He corrects that approach of going to others first. The teaching that Jesus corrects. Secondly, the teaching Jesus provides on anger. The teaching Jesus provides. Jesus quotes the sixth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 13, there in Matthew 5, 21. But the next thing Jesus says is not part of the commandment. It's just what the scribes and Pharisees had said. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. In other words, if you commit murder, you are in, they would say, a particularly offensive category of person. That's a sin, certainly, that means you're liable to judgment if you physically murder someone. Look what Jesus says by contrast, verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Some of your translations will have the actual Greek word in there instead of the word insults. It's the Greek word raka, and this is the only time that I could see in the New Testament that it's used. It's a very strong word for fool. Some of the lexicons suggest numbskull. A numbskull. The word for fool is the Greek word here from which we get the word moron. So we've all used words like this, haven't we? All of us. Some of us like to get to places or feel the need to get to places quickly in the car, perhaps because we've simply left too late and someone pulls out or someone drives too slowly and we think it or we say it, idiot, would you move? Or we're watching our favorite team playing and whether it's one of our own players, the opposition players or the referee, somebody does something we don't like, stupid, idiot. Or we've come home from work and we've stored up the anger of the day and the spouse has to hear about what a twit the boss or the colleague is. Or perhaps even worse, anger and frustration from a day at work is taken out on our spouse or our children. We're now living in what one preacher calls a culture of outrage. Everyone's offended all the time, whether it's over politics or sport or something some celebrity has said or something someone has allegedly done or not done. And all over social media and radio phone-in shows and our private messages and general conversation, people are always saying, oh, it's disgusting. I'm offended. I have a right to vent my opinion. It sometimes doesn't take much for us to dismiss other people as raka, stupid moron, fool, idiot. What does Jesus say about that kind of anger in our words or even in our hearts? You will be liable, he says, to the hell of fire. In other words, it's not just those who have committed the physical act of murder. It's those who have wished people dead in our hearts. Because, friends, that's ultimately what's going on when we shout at the driver in front, or insult the colleague in work, or give a shove, boys and girls, to our brother or sister. We're thinking to ourselves in that moment, I wish they weren't there. They are in my way. They're stopping me from getting what I want. I wish they were gone. And Jesus says, it's not just what you do with your hands, but what's tumbling around your heart that can damn you to hell. This is what he meant in verse 20 when he said we need a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. I was saying this last Sabbath evening. When Jesus says we need a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees, it's not that we need to keep more laws than the Pharisees. It's that we need God's law to go deeper into our hearts than it had gone into the Pharisees' hearts. He wants to make his people pure in heart, people of integrity, people who are not one thing on the surface and another thing deep inside. Like he calls the religious leaders on another occasion, whitewashed vessels. You know, clean and shiny on the outside, lots of dark sins festering and rotting and tumbling around inside. Those sinful, murderous hearts, Jesus says, deserve and will receive the fire of hell. The word there for hell is the word Gehenna in the original. That was a place outside Jerusalem where hundreds of years before Jesus came, child sacrifice had taken place. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10 mentions an occasion of that. And aware of that shameful history, Gehenna became a place in later years where garbage was burned. It became almost like a perpetual burning garbage heap outside Jerusalem, a place of shame, a place of fire, a place that nobody really wanted to think about. And so Jesus is referring to a place of fire and torment and misery. He's saying that's what hell will be like, and that's what the sins of the heart, such as anger, murderous thoughts, that's what they deserve. And this is a bit of an aside, friends, but I think it's important to mention that word for hell or Gehenna, from what I could see, is used 12 times in the New Testament. The only other person who uses it, except for Jesus, is James in his letter. Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else in the New Testament. That's worth thinking about. Yes, he's a loving Savior. Yes, he is a good shepherd. Yes, he did tell his followers, do not judge. And he meant, don't be a hypocrite. Don't judge others for the very things that you yourself are guilty of. But Jesus also warned people about the reality of a literal hell more than anyone else in the New Testament. It's worth remembering that the next time someone says to you, oh, but Jesus, you know, Jesus is all about love, and Jesus says, do not judge. Yes, Jesus did say that. He also said, if you think hurtful or hateful or angry thoughts about someone, that is enough in itself to damn you to hell. But what exactly is Jesus teaching here? Is he saying that we can never call anyone a fool? That we can never point out foolishness and stupidity? Well, he's not saying that. Of course, there are times when, in a sense, we have a duty to do that, not out of ungodly anger, but if you read through Proverbs or some of the Psalms, you'll find the writers referring to people as fools quite a lot. Remember, we were in Proverbs chapters 1 to 9 earlier this year, and we saw the use of that word fool. And we see Jesus using that word in the Gospels. Paul talks about various things as foolishness in his letters. But in the Bible, friends, the fool is not the person who just annoys you because they've pulled out in front of you in the road, or stops you from getting your way in some way, or just annoys you because of the way that they carry themselves. The fool is the person who acts as though there is no God to answer to. The fool is the person who lives as though God doesn't exist. There's also such a thing as righteous anger. Sometimes we are right to be angry. Jesus was angry on occasion. Particularly when he saw the state the temple in Jerusalem was in. You remember he cleared out the money changers in the temple. But friends, we need to bear in mind that we are sinful and that we are prone to pride easily. And that means that even when we are righteously angry, when we are right to be angry, we need to be self-controlled and not allow pride or impatience to prey upon that righteous anger and allow it to become exaggerated or to spill over into ungodly anger. Again, for some Christians, this is particularly an issue in the use of social media. There's lots about our nation and our culture that perhaps would make us righteously angry as believers at the moment. But on social media, people who perhaps have good reasons to be angry quickly become nasty, and judgmental, and self-righteous, and they exaggerate, or they fall for fake news. Christians getting angry about things that aren't even true. And there's nothing righteous about that. John Stott says, given that we are fallen beings, we should ensure that even righteous anger is slow to rise and quick to die down. Slow to rise and quick to die down. We're not going to achieve anything by dwelling on anger, even justifiable anger. God is the ultimate judge. He misses nothing. He will deal with all the injustices that might cause us anger today. In the meantime, Jesus says, what about your heart? What about your heart? Is there murderous anger in there? Does it come out in your words? Are you an angry person? Angry when your pride is wounded? When a sense of deserved respect isn't given? When something you want isn't happening as quickly as you desire? That kind of heart is headed for the hell of fire, Jesus says. The hell of fire. Repent of it. Get rid of it. Do not be a murderer, either in your hands or in your heart. This is a penetrating word for many of us today, preacher included. But we see the teaching that Jesus corrects on anger. We see the teaching Jesus provides on anger. And then, thirdly, the teaching of Jesus applied. Now, the teaching of Jesus applied, and we've begun to do this a little bit already, but just to highlight two ways in particular that Jesus applies this. He goes a little further in verses 23 to 26, and he gives two pictures or illustrations or applications of the law in regard to anger. Because the sad reality is, of course, that all of us at some point or another will find ourselves annoyed with someone. Some of you are extremely patient. You have what we might call a long wick or a long fuse. It takes a lot for some of you to get angry. Some of us, our fuse is maybe a lot shorter. But likely, from time to time, we do get annoyed. We get angry. We get frustrated. It may even be that a relationship is strained by anger. Sometimes this could be for a very long period of time. Though, as we're about to see, we should avoid that at all costs. But one way or another, we sin against our spouse, our parents, our children. We fall out with someone. They hurt us. We hurt them. And if left unaddressed, feelings of anger are left to just fester and to grow. And a sense of injustice flares up in us. And relationships can be ruined, and that's not right. And so look what Jesus says in verse 23. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Note that. They have something against you. Excuse me. Whether you believe you've done wrong or not, they have a problem with you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Notice, friends, the priority of reconciliation. The priority of reconciliation. It's the first way Jesus applies this teaching. The only altar on which Jews could offer a sacrifice in Jesus' day was the altar at the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is in Galilee when he gives this teaching. That's about 80 miles from Jerusalem. So imagine, packed up the donkey in Galilee, you've trekked the 80 miles to go to the temple, you've met with the priest, you've paid for the lamb or the the dove, whatever it is that you're going to sacrifice. And all of a sudden you remember that Jimmy next door back in Galilee is still annoyed at you for something you've said or something you've done. What do you do? Jesus says, leave the priest holding the goat and you go and sort things out with your neighbor. Again, Stott's helpful here. He modernizes this the teaching a little. He says, if you are in the middle of a worship service and you suddenly remember that your brother has a grievance against you, leave church at once and put it right. Do not wait till the service is ended. Seek out your brother and ask his forgiveness. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your worship to God. See, friends, as much as we are each in relationship with God as individuals, we are also part of the body of Christ, the church, the collective people of God. God does not ever look upon us in total isolation from our neighbors, from our fellow church members. There's no point coming before God as if everything's rosy when we know that there is something we should be doing to put things right with our neighbor. God knows the heart. He knows where there's anger. He knows where we've caused offense. It should be our highest priority to put it right. So Jesus applies this teaching and says it is a priority to reconcile, to not allow anger to fester, particularly between fellow human beings. He also then applies it another way. He says that it should be a matter of urgency that we stop anger from festering. Look at verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And so the picture here is one of a legal setting, but the principles extend beyond a formal legal court case. But Jesus is saying, if it's in your power to fix things, you should. Don't let them get as bad as they could. Don't wait for the worst case scenario to come around. Jesus says there's a principle, there's an application. If something is wrong, if anger is brewing, sort it out as quickly as possible. Anger destroys. Whether it's an angry word, an angry gesture, an angry attitude, it kills relationships. It destroys lives, if not physically, then emotionally and relationally. That being the case, if we call ourselves followers of Christ, we have a duty, we have a responsibility to immediately and urgently deal with angry situations, to diffuse them, to apologize if we need to make things right, to reconcile. I'm sure many of us can think sadly of situations we're aware of, even between fellow Christians, where yes, perhaps an offense was caused, but instead of dealing with it, one party allowed it just to fester, or maybe both parties allowed it to just fester. And that sense of grievance only grows, and Satan preys upon it, and Satan stirs it up, and we get so annoyed and so angry, and the whole thing spirals out of all proportion. Jesus says we have a duty to urgently deal with any grievance there is between us and a brother. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Similar there, what he's saying in Ephesians 4 to what we read and sang in Psalm 4, that we don't just allow anger to fester as we're putting our head down in the pillow. Westminster Larger Catechism, it's amazing, God's providence is in our bulletin today, and it lists a long list of duties arising out of the sixth commandment. You have it there in your bulletin today. What does the sixth commandment require of us? And the Larger Catechism, among other things, says, lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. And it goes on, charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, forgiving of injuries, comforting the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. That's quite a list. But that's what we're talking about when Jesus says a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. They were patting themselves on the back and saying, good job me, I've never lifted a knife or a stick and murdered someone. This is actually the kind of thoroughgoing righteousness that Jesus was calling for. How do we counter those angry thoughts? Well, the Catechism says, think gentle thoughts. Think joyful thoughts. Think gracious thoughts. We have a gracious God who by his word and spirit will help us in this area, as in all others, who can produce within us this thoroughgoing righteousness so that anger is unable to fester. I would encourage you this afternoon, look up some of those proof texts at the bottom of your bulletin under the Catechism. Think about how we can not just get rid of anger, but cultivate the kinds of thoughts that we should have in our hearts according to Scripture. This is not to be a message, friends, that we simply hear and forget. There's to be urgency. We're to make it a priority to deal with anger as quickly as we can. Trust that by God's grace, this message will make a genuine difference in the hearts of each one of us here today, in how we speak to and about one another, in our families, in our church family, in our community, how we work, how we think. May we not be murdering people in our hearts. May we be quick to forgive and patient and peaceable and ready to reconcile. And when we struggle to do this, as we all do at times, may we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. May we remember, friends, that he has diverted the righteous anger, the justified anger of holy God. The Lord Jesus Christ has diverted that anger of God, which is fully deserved against our sin. Christ diverted it unto himself at the cross. May we remember that our sin has been forgiven through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the fully deserved wrath of God would be heading for us. May we remember that so that we are not tempted to hold the sins of others against them with unjustified and unholy anger in our hearts. Amen.